as believers to come together, to assemble. And we're thankful for them for this afternoon and for those who made it possible to be here. They were able to have that time and perhaps the health and to be able to be here. And so we're thankful also for that. And for those that have to be away or another have other responsibilities, Lord, we're thankful that they are in your care. We know that you are, as always, with them. And we ask that they might just be very aware of that today, wherever they might be. That you might be reminding them and giving them opportunities to put into practice those things that you have taught them over the years, things that are pertinent for them having that opportunity to know you better. And we're thankful for those privileges also. And as we look at your word this afternoon, we're thankful for the word. We're thankful for the Holy Spirit who helps us to understand these things. And we're thankful for this time and even the opportunity to assemble. And we're thankful for all these things. Amen. John chapter 16 is where we're at right now. John 16, and last time we were in John 16, we worked down through verse 6, and today we're going to come to verse 7. John chapter 16, and we get down to verse 7, which we looked at verse 7 last time briefly, but we said we would come back to it as a lead-in for where we are today. Jesus says, "But I tell the truth to you that it is beneficial." The word beneficial is a word in the Greek which means it bears together. That is, it's of good benefit for you because it's bringing two things together to help carry or bear a load. So it's beneficial to them in this way. It's better for you or beneficial for you that I go away. For if I don't go away, if I do not depart, the helper, the encourager, the comforter, these different words, and as we've been trying to point out this morning, I really think helper, although I wish we had maybe a more adequate term to describe what's involved in this word parakletos here. Helper, as long as you don't understand that he's just giving you a little assistance on the side. He's not a gopher, but he's actually the one that's accomplishing these things through you. He says that helper will not come to you. If I don't go away, he's not coming. Why? Well, but if I go away, I will send him to you. Now, back in chapter 14, he had said that he was going to ask the Father, and the Father would send to them the Holy Spirit. Now he's actually telling them, I will send him to you. So he not only was going to be sent from the Father, but the Son also was going to have a part in sending the Holy Spirit to them. Now, we've already looked at some other things that the Holy Spirit was going to do when he sent them. And I think when you're talking about it's beneficial in verse 7 for him to go away, what are some of the things we've already seen here in this upper room? What are some things we've already seen that the Holy Spirit does for believers? What's one of the things we saw?
Back in 15.
Well, anywhere in the upper room up to this point. Can you think of some things? One of the things he was going to do is he was going to be teaching them. We had that back in chapter 14 that he was actually going to carry on in responsibility a ministry of reminding them and teaching them, and that was going to be a benefit to them. He was also going to do a ministry or carry on a work in which he was going to make some communication possible. He's going to say more about communication here in the context. So there are some things already that he said that are beneficial, but we're going to look at some things, begin looking at some other things here that are beneficial. One of those is going to be this, in verses 8 through 11, the convincing ministry of the Spirit that he does. We're going to be talking about that here in just a minute. And then also, as we saw this morning in verse 14, a ministry in which he glorifies Christ. And he does that through something that he's actually doing in the lives of believers, that he glorifies the saints. And then there's going to be more statements about communication in here. So those are some things that are beneficial for them that he just happens to lay down here in this context that were important. Let's go on to verse 8 then. And he says, "And when that one has come," or when that one is coming, "he will reprove the world." Now the word that he uses here for reprove, elenko, had the idea, it came from a form of the word to speak, but it had the idea of proving a thing or convincing with regard to the reality of a thing. And there's a number of different reasons, or a number of different concepts in this idea of convincing. Some people said to convince as in a court of law, and that was one of the ways that this word was used, of convincing. But this reality of things is because there are going to be some things that are going to be communicated with regard to the person of Jesus Christ, and it's going to be the Holy Spirit that is going to have to convince the world of these things. You and I do not convince them by verbal argumentation. I want to go back to a verse we looked at last Sunday morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Scriptures certainly indicate that we can actually give a general answer for the hope that is within us. The scriptures indicate that you and I have that opportunity to actually respond to certain questions that people have. But one of the real common problems that we as... Oops, just a second here. It wasn't flipped over there. And I didn't turn it on. Nobody tell Terry I forgot to turn it on.
Was your thing on?
Yes, my thing's on. Okay, we're talking about giving answers and trying to explain things to people. One of the things that I want you to understand, however, is that it's real easy for us to get sucked into debates. And some people more than others. I'm a person that by nature I can really get sucked into arguing with people about doctrines and things like that and convinced that I can prove something to them. But I want you to look here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. We looked at this last Sunday morning. Paul says, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? And where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? And we pointed out that those three are describing three different qualities of individuals, or three different types of individuals with which the Corinthian church was having problems. They were having problems because they were following some of these. You have the wise was a reference to the philosopher. And to this day, there are a lot of people in Christendom that really get drawn into the pursuit of philosophy, trying to teach philosophy, trying to think that you have to have philosophy in order to understand biblical truth. And it's becoming more pronounced. It's becoming a bigger issue in some circles of Christendom. Secondly, the scribe, which really were the people in their days that had come to be the scholars. And there is, as we said this last week, there's nothing wrong with studying hard. There's nothing wrong with dotting your I's and crossing your T's. But you can equate scholarship with understanding biblical truth, and that might not always be the case. Now, I actually read some articles by some people, and in their scholarship, if they can't find enough prominent individuals to actually give credence to their view, they won't take a view. That's what they look at as scholarship. In other words, scholarship is passing on something that I approve because this guy approves, and this guy behind him approved, and these people behind them approved, and these people behind them approved. And that's what scholarship comes down to, that you can trace this line of all these people that have approved of this particular view, which in Christendom, keep in mind, that's not always the measure of truth. Sometimes you can have a lot of people that can make a lot of really bad statements. And we've had the history of the Christian church has been built at times on some really bad theology. A theology that really doesn't line up with the Word of God and has a tremendous amount of tradition.
Amen.
And as far as the Reformation is concerned, a lot of people think the Reformation was great, but keep in mind that some of the things that went on in the Reformation, they didn't correct everything that were problems, and in fact, some of the things that really were problems, they didn't even fully correct them. Do you know that
share a little about Martin Luther.
Well, I was just going to say that Martin Luther, when the Reformation took place, if you read some of the things that he initially said, you would have thought, well, this guy really understands salvation by grace through faith. But Martin Luther did not really change his view with regard to baptismal regeneration. And some things that he meant by means of grace, that the church actually could administer grace. that actually made it possible for people to actually come to saving faith. So you just need to keep in mind that some of the traditions and things that were added, they didn't fully give those things up. Okay, I've got a copy of Luther's Smaller Catechism. And Luther in there teaches the things that there are means of grace and that salvation is by water baptism. See? So you just need to keep in mind that scholarship doesn't always necessarily take you back. Sometimes you just need to really study the Word of God, and it's not that you're going to draw bizarre conclusions. Sometimes you just it's drawing the conclusions that the Word of God forces you to. Yeah.
All you have to do is read his thesis that he nailed on the door of that church, read a translated version, and you think, man, this guy's crazy.
Yeah, and he had some good things. I remember one of the biggest things that he was upset about was that he had visited Rome, thinking that Rome would be the solution to some of his own problems. And he got to Rome, and he was disillusioned because he found Rome to be, in his opinion, a very immoral city and a lot of excesses. And he was very upset when those things. One of the chief problems was actually the sale of indulgences. He was upset that the church, he felt, held sway over people by actually selling indulgences. Indulgences meaning that you could actually buy time out of purgatory. That was one of the things he was upset about. But some of the other things that you and I are actually crucial in understanding salvation, they weren't necessarily big issues to him. Okay? So I'm not trying to say to beat him up. I'm just trying to be real honest that sometimes you go back and with scholarship, if this is what you're studying, you sometimes find that these people didn't always stand for exactly what you think that they stand for. So anyway, enough about the scholars. Verse 20 goes on. He says, "And where's the debater of this age?" And I think that debate is the disputer. Ours is, but the debater of this age. Remember, the debater of the age, kind of like the scholar of the age. Paul says, with regard to the scholars, he says they're ever learning, but they never are able to come to a knowledge of the truth or knowledge of truth. And here we have debaters, and it's kind of similarly that they're always debating, but they're never, through their debate, ever really able to arrive at a knowledge of truth. It's the same type of situation. Debate and debate and debate, but you actually never really get it. Okay? And so you can have, and it's real interesting that in Christendom you have so many people that actually get involved in debates. And they think, well, the way we'll solve this is we'll have these people up here and we'll put them up there, and this guy will present his view, and then this guy will present his view, and then this guy will present his view, and then they'll debate back and forth, and when you're done. And I honestly think this, we're coming into a political year, and you're gonna have politicians that are debating. But you know what my personal observation is with political debates usually? With the bigger debates. Okay? Because a lot of times you're sitting there going, yeah, I knew that was the right guy. And I knew that guy was a joker. You know, and that's what happens. And of course, the other person on the other side of the aisle, he's thinking the same thing. Well, I knew that guy was a joker, and I knew my guy was the right guy. Because you hear what you want to hear, but somebody else might hear what they want to hear from somebody else. And in reality, debate does not bring a person to salvation. He goes on, he says in verse 21, "For since by the wisdom from God, the world did not know God," and it says through wisdom, they did not come to know God through that wisdom. Verse, or I think it goes at the end of verse 21, "But God was pleased through the foolishness of a proclamation to save the ones who are believing." I just love the end of verse 21. God says, people look at that and go, how could people be saved by just somebody just proclaiming the gospel? How could somebody be saved just by proclaiming the gospel? Oh, there's got to be more to it. There's got to be debate in it. There's got to be scholarship. You got to show them all the scholarly proofs. Got to rack up all that. Show them all the people that have given allegiance to Christianity in the past. Share some important quotations from historical figures. Give them some good philosophical reasons for why believing in Jesus Christ, why that fits a good philosophy. What's your Christian worldview? That's one of the popular things today. It's almost one of those sayings. You guys probably don't see this, but I get so much Christian literature from Christian colleges and seminaries that come across my desk. And one of the most popular phrases that I've been hearing for the last several years is this idea of having a Christian worldview. I have a Christian worldview. I'm a Christian, and I'm not part of the world, and the world is Satan's domain. That's my Christian worldview. And as one of the things, in fact, one of the things that's popular in Christendom today is actually to say that culture is actually a neutral thing. Culture itself is neutral. All you got to do is go back to Genesis chapter 4. Culture is not neutral. Culture as we know it was actually established and set up by a man under Satan as he walked out from the presence of God. And you and I live in that culture. It is not neutral, but it is popular in Christian circles today to say culture is neutral. And therefore, don't condemn the culture. Just deal with the people within the culture. Well, I agree. I don't think you and I could waste our time going around condemning the culture, and I don't think that's what God's asked us to do. But don't say the culture is neutral. It is negative. Anyway, God saved them through the foolishness of preaching or a proclamation. Don't think of preaching in terms of a preacher preaching. Kairuso that he uses here simply means authoritatively heralding. You present the gospel validly what it is. You want an example of authoritative proclamation? I still think two of the best examples is Acts 10 with Peter in the household of Cornelius and Paul over in Acts 13 in before that city. Two wonderful examples of a proclamation. And I don't know in either one of those cases that was powerful preaching. That Peter was pounding any pulpit. Peter probably sat down in Cornelius' living room and talked with him. Now, Paul probably was standing because he was speaking to a very large crowd, whereas Peter was speaking to a small audience within a household. He probably had maybe 30 or 40 people in Cornelius' household that crowded into whatever open space they had around there for Peter to speak to, which was different than Paul. But those are two really good examples of authoritative proclaiming of the gospel. Okay? And don't confuse it with what people call preaching today. Okay? When they talk about preaching today, they talk about men that they've taught them how to be public speakers. They've taught them how to organize their thoughts, to put illustrations together. I'll be honest, if my biggest downfall, see this is, I'm doing it right here, my biggest downfall when it comes to preaching or teaching the Bible, I illustrate too much. I say that. I go home from messages and I say, I got too caught up in illustrations. And that bugs me sometimes that I do that. But actually when you take public speaking in a lot of seminaries, illustration is a key facet of what you're taught to do in teaching in those things, because they think people can't get truth if you don't illustrate it. But he says no, through the foolishness of the preaching. Or the simply authoritative communication of the gospel. That's how God saves people. Now go back to John 16. But does anybody remember what we're talking about? We're talking about the convincing ministry of the Holy Spirit. And what we're pointing out is that the Holy Spirit does this ministry. You do not have to be a clever communicator. You don't have to be able to be philosophical to communicate the gospel. You don't have to be a scholar to communicate the gospel. And you don't have to be a debater to communicate the gospel. Oh, that's what?
Acts 10 was the passage for Peter.
For Peter, and Acts 13 is the passage for Paul. Yeah, where Paul, and I don't remember what cities he's in, but if you go over to Acts 13, and we've gone through those. They're two places. The reason I've come to appreciate those is I remember studying and working on the gospel a few years ago and here in church. And when I was going through communicating the gospel, I thought, you know what? It seems to me, if this is what the gospel is, somewhere in the Bible we should have an example of somebody actually preaching or communicating this gospel right here. And I thought, well, where is the best place you'd have a historical example of that? Well, Acts, because Acts is an historical account of what was going on. And what do? You go to Acts chapter, I started reading through there, you get to Acts chapter 10, and Peter just very clearly goes through the facts of the gospel. You go to Acts 13, what do you have? Paul very clearly goes through the facts of the gospel and communicates them and relates them. It's very nice the way it takes place. And I just thought, you know, I wish more Christians would actually read through those passages and appreciate them, because a lot of Christians maybe learn a lot about communicating the gospel. That it doesn't have to be fancy. I'm still convinced if you read those, if Acts, and I don't know that Luke gave us a word-for-word verbatim account of what Peter and what Paul said in those accounts. He never tells us that. Whether he's given us a synopsis of their message or some pieces of their message. But let's just say that that is a verbatim account of what was said in those two accounts. And I'm not, there's no denial of inspiration to say, because he doesn't say one way or another exactly how he's recording it. But let's say he did record it word for word. Neither one of those accounts, both of those are things that could be communicated in less than a half hour. Right? Yeah. Back to John 16 now. John 16 and verse 8. When that one comes, then he will reprove or convince the world. He's going to carry this out. Concerning three things. Concerning sin, concerning righteousness, and concerning judgment. And then we have these three areas. Now, we went through these not too long ago on Sunday mornings, so hopefully these are somewhat fresh in your mind, and we hit these once in a while. But verse 19, concerning sin, because they don't believe in me. Verse 10, concerning righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you no longer see me. And verse 11, and concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Now, one of the things I want you to see in each one of these that you don't notice in your English Bibles, because they... I'm going to read my English Bible. Says about sin, then verse 10, about righteousness, and about judgment. And I didn't look to see how the how's the New American Standard translates. Anybody have an NASB?
Concerning.
King James is of.
Yeah, see, and that's even more ambiguous. In each one of those, before each one of those words, we have the preposition peri. And it's used in each one of those cases with the genitive case in the Greek. And when you combine peri with the genitive, we translate it about, we translate it concerning. Well, what does it mean? Or the King James translates it even more nebulously. They translate it up.
Relating to it.
Here we have, this is our point. Okay? If you're going to talk generally about that thing, what you're doing is you're out here.
This is what you're doing.
You're moving around it. Because that's the idea of peri. Peri had the idea of going around it. And remember, about at one time, what do you say? He's out and about. You're talking about he's out, moving around, see? So about, it's not a bad idea. And concerning, but the thing is, it's when you have the word, it doesn't necessarily mean that what the Spirit is doing is he's speaking specifically about that thing. So look at these three things that he speaks generally about. Verse 19. Generally concerning sin. Because you don't believe in me. Now generally concerning sin. Notice this. When you talk to a person about the gospel and you say Christ died for your sins, what's the first thing that comes into that person's mind with regard to sin?
I didn't do anything bad.
You know, or they're thinking, yeah, I know, I tell lies once in a while, and I hit my sister once, and maybe I stole something at one time and didn't get caught, and and they go on through these some of the things that they do, and they might, but then of course, then they're in their mind, they're going to say, well, but hopefully, I'm hoping that he didn't have good things to outweigh the bad, you know, there's whatever other things running through their mind. But the main point of the question I was asking is, what do they think? They're thinking about all the sins that they do, aren't they? That's what it comes down to. Now, I actually had a boy. Never had this happen to me, ever. But I actually had a boy in Awana that I was working with that actually told me he doesn't sin. When I explained sin, he goes, no, I don't sin. I said, you mean you never tell a lie? No, my brother does. But I would never lie. My mom tells me
I'm
not.
Yeah, I'm surprised
all the
time.
Oh, really? I've run into so many kids that I'll tell them. I've had kids that I've worked with in Awana over the years, and I'll start telling them about things, and they go, oh, yeah, I sin. Oh, I do bad things. And why don't you explain a little bit about what a sin is? They say, yeah, I do bad things. They usually don't have a problem with it. But I was really surprised. Anyway, you guys have had different experiences than I. But when he's talking about generally concerning sin, these people, they start tallying up all these sins over here in their minds. Is what ends up happening. Because that's what they think that the Holy Spirit is addressing. And he does address them generally. But what's the specific sin that's a problem? Unbelieving. Unbelief in the person of Jesus Christ. That's the specific sin. Is that they don't believe. Okay? That's the specific sin. But generally concerning sin, because there's a lot of other sins involved. Because a person is an unbeliever, are there other sins as a result of that state of unbelief? Sure there are. That's why it's generally concerning sin. Secondly, he goes on and he says, and in verse 10, and generally concerning righteousness, because I go to my Father and you don't see me anymore.
again, specifically, we have righteousness that belongs to whom? Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ goes to the Father and they don't see him anymore, right? But when he says here, he's saying generally concerning sin, what he's getting at is, or generally concerning righteousness, he's addressing your need of righteousness, isn't he, in the context? He's addressing the fact that there's righteousness that you need. He's addressing the fact that there's a righteousness that you're deficient of. So when he talks about generally concerning righteousness, it's for you, there are other things that are going on. There's deficiency in your righteousness, and there's a need of Christ's righteousness. What righteousness does he get you to focus on? Think about that. Here you are. Here's Jesus Christ up here in glory. We'll just make it simple. He's up there in glory. And here's his righteousness. Righteousness which allows him to go into the presence of the Father. Now, where do you come on that scale? You bottom out. What? Yeah, you're even in the minus category. You're debt. Okay, there's where your righteousness is. You bottom out. So when he's talking about generally concerning righteousness, really it's looking at, and this is again why it's general, because there's a lack on your part. But it's compared to this. And see, that's what each one of these are doing. It's a generally concerning sin, generally concerning righteousness, because there's something specific that has other repercussions. Specifically, a sin you don't believe. Are there repercussions? Yeah, there's a lot of other sin. Generally concerning righteousness. Christ has righteousness, allows him to go to the Father. Are there repercussions of that? Yeah. Are there effects of that? Yeah. I need that righteousness, and I'm deficient in it. What's the third one? Verse 10 or verse 11. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Am I the ruler of the world? Actually, now stop and think about this. Generally, historically, if you had a ruler of a country and that ruler was conquered, did you have to take his entire army out and put them all to death? No. Generally, what you did was you took the generals or some of the leaders or the leader himself, and you'd behead the leader. Rome did not always do this. Sometimes the Rome, and I'm trying to remember, and I think Greece did this also. They would actually conquer a nation, and they would try to put, Babylon did this even, remember, when Babylon conquered Jerusalem, what did they do? They took the king in Judea at that time and tried to set him in the throne and have him be an under ruler. But when he didn't come under their thumb willingly and gave them trouble, eventually they came and carried him off too, right? So sometimes they left the rulers alive. But oftentimes it was kind of the thing, if you cut off the head, what does the rest of it do? But this is different now. Because what he's talking about is judgment generally, specifically, who's judged? Did you get him? Oh, no, he got away. He's heading for Dan now. Those mosquitoes. Ah. Anyway, generally concerning judgment. Why? Because the ruler of the world is judged. And we know, Revelation 20 tells us that Satan's going to be judged. Jesus Christ has talked about the judgment a couple times earlier. But it's generally concerning that because you also come under the same kind of judgment that that Satan comes under. Maybe not to the same degree. I personally think according to Scripture, I think the judgment that Satan's going to get is going to be more severe, perhaps, than ours. I think the book of Ezekiel would indicate that. But nonetheless, it's still judgment. And it still is severe. I'm not trying to say it's minor. Remember, we say that when we're talking about, I do believe that there are some degrees of punishment in the lake of fire, but that doesn't mean for some people it's just going to be a hot beach in Baja, and for others it's going to be fire. It's going to be hot and it's going to be bad for all of them. But some of them, it will be worse, okay, according to Scripture. So when he's talking about each one of these, just I think it's so important for us to grasp what he's getting at when he's talking about a general convincing concerning each one of these things. Generally concerning sin. Because the real issue is their unbelief. But there's a lot of other sin involved. Generally concerning righteousness, because they need the righteousness that Christ has. And generally concerning judgment. Now I want you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 13.
Acts chapter 13, and I'm going to begin reading. Follow along with me in verse 26. Acts chapter 13, verse 26. And it says, and I'm just going to read from my English Bible here. It says, "My brother, you, descendants or seed of Abraham, and others who fear God," that would be Gentile proselytes, "to us the message of salvation has been sent, because the ones dwelling in Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize him or understand the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. They fulfilled these words by condemning him. Even though they found no cause for a sentence of death, they asked Pilate to have him killed. And when they carried out everything that was written about him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead." There you actually have the essence of the gospel, because you have Christ's death and you have his resurrection. And it says, "And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, and they are now witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news," notice that, "we bring you this good news or evangelize you that what God promised to our ancestors, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising Jesus." It's resurrection. "As also it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And as to this raising him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy promises made to David.' Therefore also he says in another psalm, 'You will not let your Holy One experience corruption.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, died, was laid beside his ancestors, and experienced decay. But he whom God raised up has experienced no decay. So let it be known to you, therefore, my brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. By this Jesus, everyone who believes is declared righteous." Again, in my margin here, they translated as set free. This is a verb form of the word to declare righteous, and I'm not for sure why some of our Bibles have gone with the set free, if they think that's within the semantic range of that word, but really he's talking about a declaration of righteousness, which is really important, because that's in keeping with the communication of the gospel, what the Spirit convinces of. Let's get back to this. "By Jesus," is verse 39, "by this Jesus, everyone who believes is declared righteous from all," notice this, from all things, I just wanted to make sure, I was trying to check this and my versification is different here. "From all things from which you could not be declared righteous by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, that what the prophet said does not happen to you." You see what he's talking about there? He's talking about judgment. "Look, you scoffers, be amazed and perish, for in your days I am doing a work that you will never believe, even if someone tells it to you." And he's actually talking about this judgment. And if you turn over to verse 46, a week later, they want to hear Paul some more. So coming again on the next Sabbath, it says almost the whole city assembles, verse 46. "And Paul and Barnabas then, speaking quite boldly, they said, 'It was necessary that to you,'" actually what we had a problem is, we jumped over this, is that the Jews were contradicting. In other words, the Jews got really upset because they saw the whole city's interested in what these guys have to say. They weren't knocking down the doors of their synagogue to hear what they had to say. But now they're interested in what Paul says. So these guys are zealous because of this. And as a result, Paul and Barnabas said, "It was necessary then that the word of God be spoken to you. But since you reject it, and you have judged yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning unto the Gentiles." Now, I want you to stop and think about what we looked at with this convincing ministry of the Holy Spirit. He's convincing concerning sin, righteousness, judgment. These concerning sin because they didn't believe. These people rejected this. They would not believe. They refused this. So as a result, they were unworthy of eternal life. Now, there is a connection in the book of Romans between righteousness and eternal life. They're not the same thing. You get them differently. Eternal life is what you get because of regeneration, and righteousness is what you have in Christ. But the scriptures tell us in, turn with me real quick. You don't need to stay here in Acts 13. This is okay. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And it says in verse 21, in order that just as the sin nature reigned by means of death, that is the spiritual death, in this way also grace reigned through means of righteousness because of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Grace was able to reign. It was able to reign through means of righteousness. That is, righteousness was what it, that's how you saw its reign. How could you see it? In other words, how could you see a reign of grace in the life of a person? By righteousness that was being produced. But righteousness that is produced is only a result of the fact that you yourself have righteousness in Christ. If you don't have a righteous standing, you can't produce righteousness. Now, what this has to do with John chapter 16, the reason we're using Acts 13, is an example of this convincing ministry, that what Paul's going through is actually relating this. He presents the gospel, but they reject that. So he convinces a sin. He says they're guilty of this because they won't do this very thing. They judge themselves unworthy of eternal life. They don't take it. They're not going to have any kind of righteousness with regard to that either, because they're declared righteous by faith. And the result is, as he says twice in here, he indicates, you've rejected, you've judged yourselves unworthy. That's a form of judgment. And if you went back up in the context, he actually warned them, watch out that that thing doesn't come upon you that was spoken of. And see, there was judgment coming for that nation, and ultimately that judgment comes fully out in terms of the kingdom in the future. But again, remember, in Acts or in John 16, it's generally concerning sin, generally concerning righteousness, generally concerning judgment. So there's these other facets of judgment, other facets of righteousness, other facets of sin that are all tied to the specific issue then that the Holy Spirit convinces of. Now, here's the next question for you. See if you can put something together that we've looked at a little bit. How does the Holy Spirit do that convincing ministry? How does he convince you of those things? Well, I want you to see one passage. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I'm not going to let you answer it. I'm going to answer it, but I want you to think about it. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Look with me at verse 3. Now, this goes back in the full context here. Paul is addressing how he carried out his ministry, because eventually he's going to be dealing with these pseudo-apostles, these false apostles that were trying to pass themselves off as apostles, and in order to do that, they had to discredit Paul. And so Paul is trying to demonstrate that he's, look at my character, look at how I function, look at what I do. And one of the things he actually says here in verse 3 in the midst of doing this is, if our gospel is hidden, if it's veiled, going back in part back to the last chapter, he was talking about a veil. If there is a veil, if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, those who are already coming to ruination. Verse 4. In whom, that is, in those people that the gospel, where the gospel is veiled, in whom the God of this age has blinded the products of the mind. The word for mind is the word nous. He actually has here a derivative of that word, which is the word noema. And this word, this ending here, actually is a product of. Ma is a result. So this is a product of the mind. So what he's talking about is, let's say we got somebody over here and they're communicating the gospel to this guy. And let's say this guy really is intently paying attention to what's saying. He's not sitting there. You ever been in that situation where somebody's talked to you and somewhere along the line you begin to space off, and about after 2 minutes into what they're saying you realize, I haven't heard for the last 2 minutes anything that they've said. Did that ever happen to you?
That's me, I'm sorry to say,
but I've done that. But anyway, what he's talking about here is that you've got this individual that's talking to this guy here. Let's say this guy really is taking it in, but the result of his mind, he's veiled. There's a veil over him, he's saying, so that when this gospel's communicated, the result of that coming out. So you just tell him the gospel, And this has happened. I can't tell you how many times I've seen this happen with people. Awanus is probably the best example. You can sit down with a kid and you can go over the gospel and say, here's what the gospel is. This is what you have to do. Then you turn to the kid. Now, what do you have to do? I have to be good. And you're like, where did that come from? I didn't say anything about being good. Nothing. Where did that come from? I have to go to church. Did I tell you I had to go to church? You know? In other words, the results of the workings of their mind, the things when their mind processes the information that you're giving them, the output doesn't match the input. See? And that's what Paul's saying here. So he goes in there, in whom the God of this age has blinded. Now, the God of this age is Satan. There he has blinded them, those products, the results of their mind, of those who are unbelieving, so that the effulgence or off shining light of the illumination of the gospel of the glory or the reputation of Christ, who is the image of God. That's what he's blind into. Now this is kind of a complicated passage the way it's put together in Greek, but let's say this. What he doesn't want them to see is this light. He doesn't want this light to shine in here. They're blinded. It's dark. Excuse me. He does not want that light to shine into their mind. That light that would shine into their mind is the good news. And it's the good news about the glory or the reputation of Christ. In other words, he doesn't want them to know who Jesus Christ really is. And do you realize that every single unsaved people, no person, no matter how religious they may be, no matter how orthodox they might be in their overall Christian theology, if they're unsaved, they really don't know who Christ is. If they really saw him for what he was, they'd believe the gospel. But they don't see him for what he is. There's always something in their theology with regard to the person of Christ that isn't quite right. And I can't always tell you what that deficiency is. Because some of them will believe he really is God, and believe he really is a man, and believe he really did rise again from the dead. But there's some facet in what they understand about the person of Jesus Christ that is deficient. Now, it's easy to point your finger at people that are deficient and say, well, he's not totally God. He's not fully God. Or he's just a man. Or he didn't rise from the dead. Those are the easy ones to point your finger at where there's deficiency in their theology. But what do you do with a good Catholic individual that would argue with you on the fact, they would argue with an unsaved person, they would argue with a Mormon, they would argue with a Jehovah's Witness on the fact that Jesus Christ really is who he said, absolute deity, God of God. They would argue absolutely that he really did rise again from the dead. But in some way or another, when it still comes down to their salvation, it's still based on sacraments. Kind of like I've told you about that one woman that I know, that she'll tell you, you ask her what the gospel is, she will tell you what the gospel is. Then you say, now why are you saved? Because she takes sacraments and does all these good things. There's a disconnect between who Jesus Christ is and her salvation, even though it's been communicated to her. So Paul goes on here and he says, verse 5, for we don't preach ourselves. In other words, we're not out there communicating who we are. We proclaim Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's who we're proclaiming, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ourselves just the slaves of Jesus. In other words, Paul said, we're not out there persuading people who we are. We're out there trying to proclaim and announce who Jesus Christ is. That's who they need to believe, not us. Verse 6. In fact, by the way, how many passages in the Bible tell you have to believe the gospel? Just give me a guess.
A dozen.
Believe the gospel.
A dozen.
Which gospel? There's one. You know, there is only one passage in the whole Bible that tells you to believe the gospel. It's 1 Corinthians 15. It doesn't even tell you to believe. It tells you that you did believe. You know what the Bible normally tells a person to do for salvation? Believe in Jesus Christ. That's what it tells them to do. But what is it? So what's the purpose of the gospel? The gospel defines what you have to believe about Jesus Christ. You could take a whole course in Christology and it's not going to get you saved.
Right. Amen.
The gospel tells you specifically what you have to believe about the person of Jesus Christ. By the way, I appreciate that once in a while. It's nice to have a little amen.
I
And I'm not even a Southern Baptist. I'm not even a Southern Baptist, and I can appreciate that. What?
A Northwestern Baptist.
Anyway. Back to something serious here. Anyway. The gospel defines what a person has to believe about Jesus Christ. And notice now verse 6. Because God is the one having spoken. This is what he said. Out of darkness let light shine. And everybody takes back that to primordial creation, but I believe that that is a point in time at the moment that an individual is saved. And Paul says that's what God has spoken. And he goes on, he says, the one who has shown in our hearts. That's why he got spoken, because Paul says he's shown in our hearts. Why did he shine in our hearts? Because God told that light to shine into our hearts at that moment in time. And he says, has shown in our hearts to give an illumination or to give light to the experiential knowledge. And I think maybe that actually is maybe the deficiency in their understanding of Christ. There's no experiential relationship there. But to experientially know the glory or the reputation of God in the person of Jesus Christ. In simple terms, what he tells us in verse 6 is what we just said about the gospel. The gospel defines what a person has to believe about Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians 4:6 tells you that what God does at the moment that a person comes to saving faith, God commands light to shine into that heart. When he commands light to shine into that heart, that person comes to know who Jesus Christ is. If they had a problem with the deity of Christ 2 minutes ago, they don't have a problem with it anymore if they really believe the gospel. That doesn't mean that they fully comprehend it, but they don't have a problem with it anymore. If they still have a problem with Jesus' deity, they probably didn't really believe the gospel. Well, I would say that they didn't if they're really having a problem with his deity. Because this, God commands us. Now, I believe that this is, I believe when he's talking about God shining this, that's God the Father speaks the word at the moment in time. Who carries out the shining of the light into the heart? Who does that? The Father gives a command. Who's the one that's carrying it out?
Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit's the one that's carrying it out. He causes them to see these things. He causes them to grasp this. Now, what part do you have in that? Oh, no, you have a part. Can a person just be sitting around in a room and all of a sudden get saved? Can God just out of the blue, as they're sitting there, just God's going to convince them, sin, righteousness, and judgment, show them who Jesus Christ is? What part do you have? Turn to Romans 10. Turn to Romans 10. Romans chapter 10, look at me at verse 9. He says, because or that if we should confess by means of our mouth or agree by means of our mouth with regard to the deity of Jesus and believe in our hearts that God raised him out from dead ones, you will be saved. For by means of the heart, for by the heart one believes because of righteousness, and by means of the mouth an agreement is made with regard to salvation. Remember that confession, I don't believe that standing up in a public assembly and giving a loud verbal confession. You and I have all kinds of strange things about professions and confessions with this word. All the word meant was that there was an agreement. And what this person is saying is they're agreeing Jesus is God. He really is who he said he is. In other words, a real believer is never going to be ashamed of admitting that Jesus Christ is really God. That's what Paul's getting at here. And that was a big difference. That was an important point for these Jews. Then he goes on, verse 11. For the scripture says, everyone believing on him will not be put to shame. Notice, belief is really where the salvation is at. Verse 12. Faith is, believing is where the salvation is at. Verse 12 then. For there is no difference between Jew and Greek, for God is the same Lord of all, being rich unto all those that are calling upon him. Verse 13. For everyone, whatever one's call on the name of the Lord or the Lord's name, they will be saved. Well, how will they call in whom they have not believed? In other words, they're never going to call if they haven't believed. And how will they believe in him of whom they have not heard, and how will they hear without one proclaiming? And how will they proclaim if they are not sent, even as written, how blooming, as a beautiful blooming bloom here, is this picture that he uses here in the Greek, are the feet of those who are evangelizing these good things. What's your role? According to Romans 10. What? No. Okay, back up. Wrong question. I'm asking the wrong question. We're proclamators. Okay, I need to back up the question. In the communication of the gospel, in a person coming to salvation, what's your role? You have to communicate the gospel. In other words, what Paul was telling you over there in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 about what God does, God takes the things that are presented and he makes those truths about Jesus Christ real to the individual. He helps them to see. He sheds light on them so they really see who Jesus is. And the Holy Spirit, we saw those statements that Jesus made over there in John 16. Your role, all it is to have to communicate that gospel. All you have, that's your responsibility, is to evangelize. To communicate what the Bible says about who Jesus Christ is and what he's done and how they respond. John, Acts 10, Acts 13, read those things. You can see how Paul and Peter did it. You can see how they took that gospel and communicated it to those people. Okay? And I'm not saying you have to memorize Acts 10 and Acts 13 and then go out and try to quote those guys from memory. They were taking the gospel and they were dealing with those people where they were at in those situations with what they knew. Okay? You might find yourself in a situation. Now let me use the example of the New Tribes missions. These guys. These guys walked onto one of those islands down there with a group of people that have never had life experience outside of where they're at, and they walked in and said, well, Jesus Christ is God in flesh, and he died on the cross for your sins and rose again. You need to believe in him, and then you'll be saved. They have no place to put that. Because they don't know who God is. Are you talking about the God that lives over in this tree that I worship? Or are you talking about the little gopher thing or critter that we hunt out here? We have that God that we worship? Or is it that sun God overhead? Or is it the moon God at night? Which God are you talking about? Yeah. No, you communicate to them. No, I'm talking about the one and only God that is a creator of everything that exists, all heaven and earth. That God, there's just one. And he's a creator of all these things. All I'm just trying to say is, sometimes when you're communicating the gospel, there's a little bit of having something for a person to hang something on. And when Peter went to Cornelius was a man that was involved in Judaism in that day. He was a Gentile, but he was involved in Judaism. I don't know if it says that Cornelius was a proselyte, but it tells us that he was doing alms and had favor with the Jews. So I would understand that if he wasn't a proselyte, he was at least somebody that had favor among them because he had done some good things with the Jews. But he had some place to hang that information about Jesus Christ. He had some sort of a background and understanding about who God was. And when Paul was talking to those Jews and Gentiles in Acts 13, he was talking to a synagogue of Jews that had some place, and the Gentiles that were there, it said that they were those that had given an adherence. Those were proselytes. So they had some place. So sometimes you might find yourself in a situation, and yes, it even happens in America, that there are some people you talk to that when you communicate the gospel, you have to take at least a little while to give them some place to hang that information. And I still remember several years ago when Steve Bell was here, last time they were here to visit, Leslie asked him if he would share the gospel with us, how he communicates the gospel. And he took 7 or 8 minutes and went through, in my opinion, just about the best gospel presentation I'd heard on how he was assuming this person didn't know anything about God. And in 8 minutes, he laid out a nice presentation about who this God is, the little things you'd have to understand to give you a place to hang in point in time who Jesus Christ is. And didn't you love the way that ended when he all got done? He stopped. And we're all sitting there kind of, you know, we're waiting for the set the hook bell thing. And there was no hook setting. He's just sitting there and somebody goes, well, what do they have to do? And he goes, well, they have to believe that, you know. And if they, what would you do next? He'd say, well, I'd tell them, well, if you believe that, you're saved.
He took us to this passage in Romans.
Yeah. So I appreciate that. So anyway, we're just trying to communicate, and I know we've been over this sometimes, probably for most of us in here, going through this in John 16 this afternoon with regard to the ministry of the Holy Spirit in convincing the world of these things. It's old hat for us. We're all very familiar with it. But I think it's always good for us to come back and continue to be reminded. Communicating the gospel doesn't have to be complicated. And you don't have to be an apologist. You don't have to be a scholar. You don't have to be a philosopher. You just have to, what you have to know is you have to know what the gospel is, and you ought to know your Bible. You ought to know in place and time how you can hang the gospel on what God's revealed. God's revealed everything here that they would have to understand to give them a point in contact to hang the gospel there. He's told us who he is, what he's done. Told us he's a good God. I remember I had an individual a few years ago that it's the only time I've ever had this happen at church. We've had people that have been saved here at church through the communication of the gospel. I mean, in the time that I've been here, I've seen that happen. But I think the first year we were here, we didn't really have altar calls, but we had a gospel song at the end of the service and things like that. But we've never really officially had altar calls. And I still personally have problems with altar calls because I don't find them to match any biblical scriptures. But if a person wants to have them, I guess that's their business. But I had somebody come up to me after church and said, "How do you know that this is true? How do you know that Jesus Christ did this?" So I took the person for just a few minutes and I sat down and I said, "Okay." I said, "You look at all this out there." I said, "Do you think that this just happened or do you think that a God created it?" And that person said, "Well, I think a God created that." Okay, because I couldn't prove to them otherwise. If they can't accept that there's a God that created this, what are you going to do at that point? See? But I still think you can communicate the gospel even with the person. I actually listened to a testimony of a man. It's a believer that actually believed in evolution for 2 years after he was saved yet. It wasn't until 2 years after he was saved that he actually gave up his belief in evolution. Realized it was inconsistent with what he believed. But he came to salvation before he gave up his belief in evolution. But anyway, I said, "Okay, you believe that there's a God created this, okay. Now, next question is, do you think that God's a good God or a bad God? You think he's a God that cares? Or is he a God that's distant and removed and has no interest in us?" And the person says, "Well, I don't know. How would you know?" And I said, "Well, has God made, designed this world, has God made provision for us to eat and drink?" Yeah, God's made provision for us to eat and drink. So God provides us food, yeah. So he sends rain at the proper time, so it rains so the crops grow. Mm-hmm. And from those crops we get to eat, right? Yeah. Okay. So I would say that God's probably good. Oh, sure. They didn't have a problem with that, okay? They can see that. God's a good God. Okay, so God's a good God. Now, next question is man good or bad? Bad. That person didn't have a problem with that. man is not a good person. They'd say generally. I said, are you just saying you think you're bad or do you think man? No, generally they can see mankind's bad. I said, does that go for you too? Said, yeah. So if man's bad, do you think that there should be some sort of a judgment? If God made this world and man is not good, man's bad, evil in a sense, we're using bad in an evil sense, then do you think God would ever do anything? And the person said, "Well, yeah, I suppose God would judge." Okay. I said, "Well, if God's really good then, wouldn't God provide something to, or would God just create all this, put us here, let us be bad, and just let us come to our own ends?" And no. So what would God do? And I didn't even have to go through the gospel then, because the person already knew what the gospel was. It just fell right into place. God would do that. And they'd just be like, "Well, you know, all I did was exactly what Paul does when Paul says that there's a good God out there and he sends rain in its seasons and gives us food. And that God has come down here and provided us salvation." That's all Paul did. It's all Paul did. I wasn't trying to be fancy or philosophical. I was just taking something. I'm standing there. This person's asking me. And I've never had a debate or a really question with that. I've been used to just presenting the gospel. I never had anybody ask those questions before. And that person really was questioning the, with regard to the gospel. And I was like, God, what do I say? I don't know how to handle this. And it's just God said, Acts 13. Where Paul goes through that. And I said, just share those things. Didn't have to be fancy or philosophical or apologetic. The thing was, if they would have disagreed with those things, I would have just ended. You know? They don't want to. So I'm just trying to encourage you with regard to communicating the gospel again. We don't have to be fancy. You know how long that took me to share with that person? I think probably about the same 7 or 8 minutes that Steve shared with us that night. That was about it. That's about how long it took us to get through that. And like I said, I didn't even share the gospel. That person already knew what the gospel was. The person just wasn't convinced at that point that the gospel was all there was. The person at that point had a question. How do we know that the gospel's real, that it's true? How do we know that? I can't prove to you to know it, but I can take you through what Paul said. And they got to that point, and the minute they came to that one point, the Holy Spirit just, it had all those pieces put together, and the Holy Spirit just, I didn't put them together. The Holy Spirit did it, and just all of a sudden, they were like, yeah, the gospel now made perfect sense in keeping with who God was. So hopefully some of you have had those kind of interesting experiences to see that happen. Father, we're thankful for the afternoon. We're thankful for the privilege of studying your word. But not only that, but we're thankful with the privilege, you've given us the privilege of communicating the gospel. Because we realize we cannot save anybody. And we could hone our presentation so that it is perfect from a human point of view. And yet apart from the work of the Spirit, no one's ever going to believe the good news. We're thankful that you, the Holy Spirit, does do this work. All we have to do is be faithful to communicate that gospel in time as you give us opportunity. We're thankful for the fellowship of saints, thankful for the time that you've given us together here, and just help us, encourage us to continue to be faithful to those opportunities and those things that you have given to us as we move out in the remainder of this day and the week ahead.